Father, we are thankful that you have preserved truth throughout history. Thank you that your Spirit worked in the lives of people at the time of the Reformation so that your truth was rediscovered. In this era of fake news and the changing of the definitions of truth, we pray that your Spirit will inspire us to seek, know, and to share the truth of your Bible with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to read from chapter 3, verses 9 to 31. And Paul is writing to the Romans in Italy and everywhere else around Europe at that time. And he's writing as a Jew to both non-Jews and Jews about being forgiven and accepted by God. So in verse 9, he asks the question, "What shall we conclude then? Do we, as Jews, have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written," and these are quotes from the books of Psalms and Isaiah, "there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcision, who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
If you're a visitor this morning and you're not sure who this person up the front is talking to you, my name's Paul Cuffey. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad we can share this time together. I'm just going to pray and then we'll get underway. Father, we thank you that we can be here. We thank you for the Reformation. We thank you that 500 years ago, some men and some women did some thinking about who you are and who you've revealed yourself to be in your word, and that shapes us today. So please open our eyes to see things that we might not have seen before, or to be re-encouraged by things that we've known for a very long time. Please guide us and our hearts by your Spirit this morning for your glory. Amen. So on October 31, 1517, there was a German monk by the name of Martin Luther who nailed 95 theses on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg. What was supposed to be this act of protest against indulgences turned out to be something far greater than that, something that would actually change the world, as the discussion went from these indulgences that the Catholic Church were promoting to the more foundational ideas of what makes someone right with God. Or to phrase the question another way, if God was to say to you, "Why should I let you into my kingdom?" how would you respond? How could you be sure that you have the right answer that will actually make it possible for you to get in there? So these are significant and life-changing questions. Things that were hammered out 500 years ago in the Reformation as we were returned to the ideas of the gospel and what it means to foundationally be Christian. This isn't some history where some king took on some other king a couple hundred years ago or something happened a few hundred years ago. But this is stuff that really matters, because this is where the heart of the Christian faith was hammered out, where matters of eternity, even matters of your eternity, were dealt with and thought about and summarized in five very key reformational truths that we know about God by the primary, by the authority of Scripture alone, that we're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, and that's to the glory of God alone. And those five things formed a summary of what the Christian faith was all about. And for Luther, he would go on to say that justification by faith alone, which is a way of summarizing those five points, is the article on which the church stands or falls. Now, that's a pretty big claim, isn't it? That the church either stands or falls on this justification by faith alone. Over the next 5 weeks, we're actually going to do some historical theology, looking back at where we've come from in our history, so that we can see with more confidence where we're going into the future. We can look at some things that are going to change the way you think about yourself, change the way you think about God, change the way you think about hope and the future as well. So why is it that God should let you into his kingdom? Well, let's dig back into the history of the Reformation and find out. To do this, we actually need to understand a little bit more about Luther and his culture. In the time of Luther in the Middle Ages, there was this great awareness of both sin and death, something that's probably significantly different to our culture today. Everybody knew about the church, and everybody knew the church's role in society. And the way the church was structured and built reminded everyone that they were a sinner before a God who was going to judge them. And coupled with that, the life expectancy of someone in this time was 30 years. And so all of a sudden, when you put those two things together, matters of eternity really matter. It takes on a lot of significance for individuals. Unfortunately, the church, though, had lost its way. Through the centuries, the heart of the gospel had been obscured, and not many people had really realized that. People sort of depended on the church, and the church was the means that God had of dispensing grace. So people went to the church to get what they needed to get, to be told how they were made right with God. But God was a very different God for those people. He's a very, very distant God. People had no access to him. And we see that with Luther when he finds himself in this terrifying thunderstorm and he cries out to Saint Anne to save him. And he promises that if he's saved, he'll become a monk. It's noteworthy for us that he doesn't even call out to Jesus. Jesus is far too distant from him for him to be able to call out to. And in his terror of death, he uses the best bargaining chip that he has, this to become a monk, the thing that pleases God the most. If we want to understand the Reformation, we have to understand what it means to be right with God or what it means to be justified. In a somewhat crude way, for the Catholic Church at the time, a good way to imagine this is by thinking of a bathtub. Around the top of the bathtub, there's a red line that runs around the ring. And that shows the amount of good we need to do to be justified or to be considered right with God. Your baptism is an initial giving of God's grace to you that deals with original sin and puts the plug in the bottom of the bathtub. And then you spend the rest of your life living out your life trying to fill that bathtub up. You do that through going through sacraments, in particular the Mass, which is the Lord's Supper. But you also do that through doing good works, living out what it means to have this relationship with God and then becoming more and more righteous, trying to achieve this standard. The problem, as you probably correctly realize in your own life, is not many people can get to the red line. And so the Catholic Church has this idea of this place called purgatory, as we saw with Holly earlier. This halfway point between earth and heaven. Your baptism, which got rid of original sin, and the fact that there's water in your bathtub means you're not going to hell. But you're clearly not yet ready to be pure enough before God to be able to go to heaven. And so you go to this purgatory place where you're purged from your sins, you're cleansed from them so that you can be pure enough to go be with God. The problem with purgatory, of course, is like when you see the pictures, it looks a lot like hell. And you can be there for thousands of years, which is really not good news. Now, fortunately, there are some people, including Jesus, that were good enough, that had more good or more merit than they needed. And so that overflows into the church. And then the church has the ability to dispense this merit and this grace to the people to help you feel your level up. That happens principally through the Mass, but also happens in when you do confessions and when you do some of those other things, when you do penance, when you go visit the relics of the saints. And then by Luther's time, Pope Leo X actually makes this special indulgence, this special means of getting extra merit available for those who give money to the church. And in particular, they're giving money to the church for the sake of building St. Peter's Basilica. So if you're willing to give this money to the church, you can buy this piece of paper that'll either buy for you or for your loved ones who are already in purgatory, time out of purgatory. So that's what's going on around Luther's at the time. And there's a guy who's an exceptional salesman by the name of Johann Tetzel. He rivals any modern car salesman. He comes up with this jingle, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And so people are all over it. They're terrified of death. They're terrified of purgatory. So the poor people in Luther's area are buying these indulgences up. And this is what gets Luther fired up enough to want to bang the theses on the door. So these desperately poor people needed the money. They didn't need to be spending it on these things. And so that's what's going on at the time. The problem for the people is they can't read the Bible. The Bible's in Latin. They don't even speak Latin. So the church services they're going to, they don't actually understand what is happening anyway. And even if they did, it is the Pope who is the one who has the ultimate authority to interpret Scripture. So everyone just listens to the church. They go along and they do the very best that they can to try and fill their bathtub up, all the time living in fear that it's not going to be enough and they're not going to get there. This is the problem that Luther himself actually realized, is that no one is good enough. As hard as they try, they just could not fill up that bathtub enough. And we see that very clearly in our passage today in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "As it is written, there was no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." Now, as a culture, and to be honest, even as a church sometimes, We act as though that passage isn't actually true. We give this impression that our lives are together and we've got our lives figured out, and somehow what matters most is what we're doing before God. If you ask people, why should you get to go to heaven? More than 90% of Americans will say something like, I've been good. And to be honest, if you checked out the stats in Australia, it wouldn't be that much different either, I don't imagine. We subscribe to this same sort of bathtub theology that suggests that there's a red line and that somehow we need to get ourselves up to be able to attain that red line. We expect that God should reward a good deed. And as we look around us, we see lots of people that are doing good things, and we expect God to reward them. And so when we read a passage like this that says there is no one good, not even one, we struggle with that because it doesn't seem to fit the way we think as a society. It's actually something that troubled Luther greatly too. He had absolutely thrown himself into being a monk, and so much so that he said if anyone could be saved by monkery, as in being a monk, it'd be Luther. But yet Luther's conscience is still plagued. He's actually famous for bothering his superiors with these endless confession and wanting to confess sins. This is what he says. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. God wasn't pleased with enough of the things that he was doing. I did not love. Yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, and certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. And thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Now, if you're someone who wants to try and reach up to God and attain a level of right standing with Him, the Reformation isn't for you. If you're someone who thinks it's unfair of God not to reward the good deeds that we do, the Reformation's not for you either. But if you're someone who sees God as Luther and the Bible reveals him to be, as this perfectly good God who is good all the time and therefore has to do something about stuff that isn't good, then you'll see that there's a massive gap between you and God, and you'll begin to recognize that no one is good enough. But don't despair about ending up there, because Luther's about to discover some really good news. Luther's about to discover that from the Bible we are justified by faith alone. Now, if you remember, justification quite simply means being just or being in a right standing before God, being good enough for God. And the question with justification is, do we somehow reach up to God and attain a level that's good enough for Him? Or does God actually reach down to us and pull us up to be with Him? When Luther read Romans chapter 1 verse 17, according to what he had learned, he read this. It said, "For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed." And as he was taught, that righteousness of God was a characteristic of God that caused him to punish those who were not good enough. Yet as Luther starts to read the Bible for himself, he sees the second half of this verse. It says, "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." The righteousness of God in this passage is not some characteristic of God, although God is righteous, but it's actually a gift of God given to us. This righteousness of God is a gift where God gives sinful people like ourselves righteousness. And this understanding completely changes Luther's world. He says this, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn. Now I loved and treasured this righteousness of God." At this truth that Luther has discovered by reading the Bible, The world is about to split in two, and the way we think about God is about to be transformed. Especially as Luther reads Romans chapter 3, which he considers to be the chief point in all of Scripture. So as we read Romans chapter 3, I want you to remember in this context, the righteousness of God is a gift that God gives to us. So reading from verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All of us have sinned. None of us can fill the bathtub enough. But instead of God sending us off to purgatory, He sends His Son Jesus to suffer, so that by faith God might give to us righteousness. He might make us right with Him. This is emphasized again in verse 28, where Paul says this, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith, apart from works of the law." Now, this is the third time Paul has said something very similar to this, which Luther is absolutely convinced is necessary, because we need to get it drilled through our skulls. This is not the way we naturally think about things. Despite what we say about justification by faith, we think and act like good actions are good enough. That's why 90% of people say that I should be let into heaven because I've been good, or because I've gone to church, or I've been baptized, or I've been giving money away to the poor, or I've been saying my prayers. This idea, though, this idea of self-justifying, of somehow trying to reach from here up to God, is one of the fundamental flaws of the human heart. You and I, even as Christians who subscribe to this, in theory, are only this far away from living out this way in practice. We so often have this Catholic understanding of things where grace gets us in the door, and then it's up to us to fend for ourselves. After grace gets us started, then we have to stand on our feet before God and earn our keep. But according to Paul, and according to Luther and the Reformers, we are justified by faith alone. So therefore, Luther adds this one little word "alone" to his translation of Romans 3:28. And at that, the Catholic Church goes into an uproar. Luther has changed the Scriptures. He's falsified the Bible. He's corrupted the pure Christian faith. As far as they're concerned, he's a heretic. And yet, while it's true that the word "alone" does not appear in that verse, you only have to open up your Bible and read quite plainly Romans 3 and Romans 4, or Galatians 2 and Galatians 3, to see that we have absolutely nothing to boast about. That we've actually contributed nothing to this justification. To make it even more clear, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes this in verse 8, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves." As in, not even faith as a work. That's my addition. I don't know how it got in the verse. It is a gift of God. The kind of faith that justifies does not come from us. Even the faith that we have to justify us is a gift of God that is given to us. And therefore, as we look at it, we have to conclude that we are justified by faith without us adding anything to it at all. We're justified by faith alone. Now, Calvin, who we'll look at next week, he actually sees that it's really important to understand that faith is not our little bit of righteousness. It's not that our faith, which is weak and fragmentary at best, is somehow the bit that makes the power or the bit that makes it happen. If it was determined by the strength of our faith, our salvation would always be weak and fragmentary as well. We'd be insecure. I mean, trust me, I've lived this way. I've spent chunks of my Christian life acting like it was my sincerity before God that was the source of me being right before God, was the source of my justification. It sucks. There's no security there. You're always going to wonder if you actually believe enough. But to think that way fundamentally misunderstands what faith actually is. Faith, by definition, is relying or trusting in something else. So it cannot be about you. It cannot be you doing the work. If you're driving over a bridge, by definition, you have some form of faith in that bridge. Now, no matter how perfect your faith is in that bridge, you could be freaking out completely, terrified that it's going to collapse, or you could be driving there secure knowing that it's never going to fail ever. It actually doesn't matter, because the thing that is keeping you out of the water is not you, it's the strength of the bridge that's sitting underneath you. That's the thing that's keeping you safe. The same is true of our salvation, our justification. God gives us this gift of faith so that we can put our trust in Jesus. And we do that somewhat imperfectly, don't we? Yet the truth is that we are justified by faith. It is Jesus and Jesus' work that sits underneath us. It is Jesus that has done that work and not us. It's Jesus that's going to stop us falling down into the water or into purgatory or into hell or anything else. Because He is the one that's doing the work. He is the rock-solid foundation of our justification. For the Catholic Church, both back then and also now, our justification, our right standing before God, is on the basis of Christ's merit and the merit of us, the merit of a sinner. And that merit actually looks a lot like sanctification for us. In your baptism, you get the original sin dealt with and the plug goes in, and then you spend your life trying to live up to that, trying to attain a standard of personal righteousness that is sufficient for God, or at least maintain your level of righteousness that your baptism has achieved. If you don't get to that level, well, then you end up in purgatory and you suffer there until you're ready to go to heaven. So justification, being right before God, is both what Christ has done and then what we live up to achieve, what our own personal righteousness. But for Luther and for the Reformers and for us in this church, justification comes when we are granted or given but Christ's merit. We count it as righteous before God because we are given the righteousness of Jesus. If you want the big technical word, it's called imputed. Because of the cross, Jesus' righteousness, the perfection that He has, is counted as a gift. If it was anything but by faith, we'd never qualify. Because human obedience, even grace-assisted human obedience, will never be perfect enough. When Luther talks about this, he gives the example of a marriage between a prostitute and a prince. The minute that marriage takes place, everything that is hers becomes his. This is the red arrow. All her shame, all her sin, all her muck, all her disgrace becomes his. But at the same time, everything that is his becomes hers. This is the green arrow. His honor, His prestige, His money, His righteousness, all of that becomes hers. Luther called it the blessed exchange. As long as the sinner lives, even as they progressively grow in Christlikeness through the work of the Holy Spirit in the process we call sanctification, they're never going to be perfect. And as a result, they're not righteous in themselves. But in Christ, they are counted as righteous and precious and beloved by God. And get this, they are never more righteous than the hour they first believed. So much so that Luther can explain with this great Latin term, simul ustis ec peccatori, which means simultaneously just, simultaneously sinful just. Which one comes first? Someone help me out. I've lost my thing. Simultaneously sinful, while at the same time justified. That's the new identity that you have. Simultaneously sinful, but at the same time justified. And that's a truth that is going to change everything in our world, because that's a truth that gives us assurance. Luther went from being terrified of this God to being absolutely secure before Him, even though he knew he was still sinful. Listen to what he says. When the devil casts to us our sins and declares us worthy of death and hell, we must say, I confess that I'm worthy of death and hell. What more do you have to say? Well, then you'll be lost forever. Not in the least. I know one who suffered for me and made satisfaction for my sins. And his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Listen to the difference that it makes for Luther. That's not a truth that's just been floating around in his head, but it's something that has gone way down deep into his heart. His faith cannot be shaken, even though he's still sinful and the devil wants to accuse him of things. This is the answer to our original question, isn't it? And it's a long way from I was good and I went to church and I said prayers. It's a long way from being fearful that you don't measure up and being terrified of purgatory or hell or anything else. It's a long way from fearing we're not good enough. Because it says by rights, I don't deserve to come in. I'm not worthy of your entry into your kingdom. But I know that Jesus Christ died for me. He is my righteousness. And I can't wait to meet Him. Justification by faith alone is an incredibly practical truth. It actually allows us to acknowledge our deep guilt of sin and the deep guilt of sin of those around us without us having to pretend that we are good enough for God and for the rest of the people in our community. It actually allows us to accept that we're not. And it stops us from setting these unattainable standards of what we expect for ourselves to earn God's favor. Despite the way we talk so often about faith alone as Christians, especially in our circles, we too often live with that just as a theoretical reality. But then we judge how we stand before God by how we're going in our prayer life, or how we feel about our love for God at the time, or whether we feel like coming to church, or whether we're struggling with a particular sin at the time. We forget so quickly the truth that Luther realized and took his stand on, that we are right before God because of Jesus' gift to us, because of the righteousness of Christ given to us, not because of us reaching some standard before God. Because when we have that as our bedrock, we can rest secure in the gift that God has given us. That means that when you find yourself confronted or frustrated by difficulties with sin, you can remember that Christ is your righteousness. Your conscience now can prick you that you are sinning and lead you to repentance, but it can never condemn you because Christ is your righteousness. It was never about you. At the same time, when you're tempted to think that you are more godly than someone else because you're a pastor or a leader in the church, or because you say your prayers or you give money to someone else, Christ is your righteousness. You've earned nothing before God. You have nothing to boast about. Christ is your righteousness. When you're feeling discouraged about your faith, when you don't feel like opening up your Bible or praying, when you're wondering if your love for God has grown cold, Christ is your righteousness. It was never about the sincerity or the strength of your love. It was about the faith that God put in your heart when there was none. Christ is your righteousness. As our confessions say, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That you are not your own, but that you belong body and soul in life and in death to your Savior, Jesus Christ. He is your righteousness, now and forevermore. Father, we thank you that there is one that is righteous. And to be honest, I thank you that's not me. Thank you that in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our wavering faith, in the midst of our best efforts that can't live the lives that we want to live, that Jesus is righteous. That he died that there might be an exchange take place where he substitutes my muck and our muck and gives us righteousness instead. Father, let that truth sink in. Remind us by your Spirit that that is true. And may that be the very firm foundation, not just for the church, but for our individual lives as well. For your glory. Amen.